Dwight Pentecost, one of my former professors and author now with the Lord, asked this question: what makes some Christians spiritual giants and what makes others remain the same? He then begins to answer that by responding. He says, you know, many would like to believe that it's the result of a spiritual inheritance or personality. They're just born more spiritually minded than others. And so the scriptures, Pentecost reminds us in his book, tell us clearly that there's nothing in any of us. No one is born more spiritually minded. All of us are born spiritually dead. Still, he adds, others suggest that it has to do with the circumstances of one's salvation. You know, some people have these dramatic, sensational conversion experiences that, you know, seem to lift them from the gutter to the heights more quickly. Maybe that's what I'm missing. I should have sinned more before I became a Christian. Yet again, the Bible tells us that we are all equally sinful, all equally in need of the miraculous, redeeming work of God, which brings us from sin to life. Others, he adds, would suggest that it's ministry or service, and that's the ticket for quick growth. Yet he writes, far too many illustrations in Scripture and in the church remind us that serving can sometimes replace growing, and spiritual growth is not automatically promoted by serving. Then he writes this, and it provoked my thinking. The key principle to growth, in my opinion, can be reduced to one word: appetite. Appetite makes the difference between the immature and the mature, the infant and the adult. And it's interesting to me, and I thought of this when I read that, that the Apostle Peter seems to challenge us that we ought to desire, we ought to long for the milk of the Word so that by it we might grow. And just how does a baby long for the milk? Quietly, diplomatically, graciously, hardly. Hunger. Hunger. Whenever Marcia and I can catch a few minutes in the morning out on the deck with a cup of coffee, which is a great way to start the day. In our view, it's a great vacation. We recently been listening to a nest of little birds nearby, about 20 yards away, a little clutch of newborn wrens. And everything over there is quiet until one of the adults arrives with delivery service, and then it is absolute pandemonium. Squawking, squealing, mouths wide open, pushing, longing, reaching for another morsel. Another morsel. Instinctively knowing by the design and creative work of God that if it does not open its mouth, it does not get fed. Likewise, God is not in the business of forcing open, closed mouths and pushing food down our throats. He feeds us in response to our appetite. Now, in his personal testimony, the Apostle Paul has testified that he filled his life, his mouth, his heart, if you will, with accolades and accomplishments and zeal and devotion and the law and everything else. And then he comes to the end of that list as we studied it, and with rather shocking, brutal transparency to his world, he writes that it is all to me now rubbish. I have no appetite for that anymore. It's like spoiled food. It's pride and it belongs in the sewer. Now he reaches in his personal testimony to that Himalayan moment, that climactic mountain peak in that text that you all know that preachers dread to preach because it is so freighted and we feel so unworthy. In verse 10, let's pick it up there. He says this: that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, if I can sort of unpack this portion of Paul's testimony into four separate thoughts, I believe what Paul is saying is that he hungers to know Christ more deeply. And what that means is he wants to live for Christ more dynamically. He wants to suffer for and with Christ more dependently. And ultimately, he wants to look for the day when he is with Christ, and he desires that even greater than ever. Now, let's take a look at the first. He wants to know Christ more deeply. That I may know him. Would you notice the personal language? He isn't saying, I want all of you there in the church in Philippi to know him. You ought to know him, and you really ought to work at it. So you know, go for it. He isn't saying, I want my friends to know him. This isn't someone saying, I want my husband to know him, or my wife to know him, or my family to know him. Oh, if only my boss knew him, that would make life so much better. No, I may know him. I want to know him. And you read that and you think, as I did, Paul, wait. You already do. You already do. What do you mean? Everybody who comes by faith, understanding the gospel into a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, knows him then as Lord and Savior. But see, Paul isn't here talking about salvation. He is talking about transformation, growing. He's talking about his appetite and his hunger. See, listen, becoming a Christian isn't the end of your Christian appetite. It is the beginning. It doesn't end your hunger. It begins it. As for Paul, what he had tasted so far of Christ had only whetted his appetite for more, and he writes that I may know him. That verb is instructive, to know. In Silva's wonderful new dictionary, published a few months ago, he writes pages on this. I read them. I'll boil it down to a few sentences. This verb, genosko. It's changed my thinking a little. In Paul's day, the goal of knowledge, he brings out, was seeing. It wasn't just seeing what comes and goes, but it's seeing what is lasting, what's real. It's personally seeking to grasp the reality of the object you are studying. Throughout the Bible, this idea is observable. So let me remind you of some of those ways that we can better understand this. The idea of knowing is the idea of caring for. It's having regard for. It is having personal contact with what is real. It isn't something at a distance. It's close. Illustrated so well by one of my commentary friends who told of a mother running into a bedroom after hearing her son, you know, shouting, screaming in pain, and his two-year-old sister had gotten a handful of his hair and wouldn't let go, and so she came in and pried one finger at a time off, and as she was doing it, she was telling him, you know, she doesn't mean anything by that. She doesn't know what it feels like, and she's causing you pain. And she left. She wasn't halfway down the hallway, and she heard a little girl cry out in pain. She rushes back and asks her son what happened, and he said, now she knows. Now she knows. This is learning not at a distance but up close. This overrules, by the way, as he pointed out in this wonderful treatment of the verb, the idea of an impersonal, uncaring God who really doesn't care about knowing us. That's foreign to Scripture. He's not watching us from a distance. It might be a song, but it's horrible in its theology. The idea of an impersonal, unfeeling God is foreign. God is actually portrayed in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as someone who knows, same verb, the one who seeks refuge in him. Nahum, the prophet, chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord knows God. the way of those rightly related to him. Psalm 1:6. God told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. In fact, David will even describe the formation period of an embryo in the womb as deeply personal. You, he writes, God, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. How precious are your thoughts? Your thoughts of me. You're thinking about me. David just kind of blew his mind. That's too wonderful for me, he writes. The unbeliever will be found guilty for not wanting to know him. The believer is commanded to be still and know that he is God. Like one day in the final judgment, there will stand before Christ preachers and prophets and miracle workers and healers who are denied entrance into heaven, even though they did everything in the name of Jesus, everything under the auspices of God. And Jesus Christ will say to them, I never, what? Knew you. He certainly knew about them. He knew everything about them. And they knew some things evidently about him. But they were never personally related by means of the new birth. In other words, Jesus is saying, you don't belong to me. Throughout the Old Testament, the Greek translation of it, this is the verb for sexual intimacy. The Bible simply records in its wonderful discretion, simply this, he knew her. This is more than intellect, though it involves that. This is intimacy. And by the way, it explains in the New Testament where we're told that Christ did not know sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ certainly knew about sin. He could describe sin. He was tempted by sin. He knew a lot of sinners and he hung around them. But he wasn't intimately related to any personal sin of his own. He never knew. He was never personally engaged in it. He didn't then in this way know sin. So when Paul writes here that he wants to know Christ, what he's saying is that he wants to know Christ intimately. He wants to have regard for him. He wants to care about him. He wants to commune with him. He wants to follow him. He wants to be led by him as his shepherd, of which we have sung. Paul wants to know Christ more intimately or deeply. Secondly, Paul wants to live for Christ more dynamically. He writes that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Power, dunamen here in the text from which we get our word transliterated, our word dynamite, dynamo, dynamic, which isn't too far off the mark. But again, you read that and you have to say, wait a minute, Paul. You already know that. You have already experienced the life-changing resurrection power of God. In fact, not only Paul, but everyone in here that's a believer by faith in Christ alone. We, at our conversion, according to the Bible, our spirit was effectively dynamited out of the clutches of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. It was dramatic and miraculous. It was based on the resurrection power of Jesus. We have all experienced this. We can't be saved without it. He quickened us. He made us alive in Christ, Ephesians 2:5. He raises us to live life in the resurrected Christ, Galatians 2:20. But that evidently is the beginning, not the ending. Paul is hungry for that same resurrecting dynamic to course through his life. This is what one author here called living life plugged in. And it's important to understand that because we have no inherent power, as it were, of ourselves. We can't manufacture it. But we can't, you know, follow some disciplines or take on some difficulties and turn it up. We can't even turn it on. This power isn't generated by us. It's God's power revealed to and demonstrated through us. It's living, as it were, plugged in by obedience to Him. Let me illustrate it this way. A couple of weeks ago, we got a new garage door, electric, you know, with the motor. It's very quiet, by the way. Our other one sounded like a Sherman tank moving into the neighborhood. This was just so quiet. I've been putting this off for 15 years. Some things I do procrastinate, a lot of things I procrastinate. This was one of them. We had a garage back in our old house before moving into this one, but we never parked in it. There were reasons for that. We had stuff in there. I mean, important stuff, like a ping pong table. I mean, that's critical stuff. Not long after we moved into this home, we could park in it. It was wonderful. I backed out of the garage one morning before raising the garage door. Just a minor oversight. Just not hard enough to knock it over, but, you know, just enough to put a dent in that garage door and ever so slightly twist the metal tracks upon which it ran. For 15 years, that door, especially in the winter, has been a test of sanctification. I've greased it, oiled it, witnessed to it. I've done everything possible. Nothing works. And finally, months ago, it began to buckle at the top. Until finally, we got a new door. It worked for a day, and then stopped working. So I called the garage door company, and they gladly came out. Well, I made up the part gladly, but they came out, and it was the same repairman. He said, you know, there's a kink evidently in the line. They didn't wire it right, and so I said, that's great, and so he fixed it, and sure enough, the door worked until he left. Don't you love that? So we called him back, and he happily came back again, and same repairman. And he said, you know, it's strange. He said, of course, down here at the bottom, he thought maybe we'd kicked it or moved it. But there's those little boxes that send a light beam, and they kind of read it. And that lets them know nothing's in the way. And so it will lower the door. He said, it's as if they are seeing something blocking the door. But I've realized that the problem is power. Something's wrong. I can't see it, but something's wrong. The only thing I can think of doing now is literally rewiring the whole thing, which he did at no cost, gladly. And it's worked ever since. I'm going to miss him. I couldn't help but think of the analogy here. So often I think, I don't know how you are, but I think, you know, something's blocking my path. Something's in the way. You know, there's a doorway. I want to get through it. I want to do something with it, but I can't. Something's wrong. You know, I'm not getting out of my life what I ought to get. I'm not progressing like I want to progress. And I think it's hidden. It's a problem with power. There isn't a steady flow. I'm not plugging in. The problem isn't the manufacturer. Never a problem with him. It isn't the hardware. I have the Spirit of God within me. The problem is some hidden obstruction to the dynamic of God's power being demonstrated in and through my life like it ought to be. Call it a kink in the wire. Might be laziness, selfishness, disobedience, apathy, callousness. It unplugs me from holy power. Jerry Bridges puts it into convicting terms when he writes, it's time for Christians to face up to our responsibility. Too often we say that we are defeated by this or that sin. No, we are not defeated. We are disobedient. It might be better if we stopped using the terms victory and defeat to describe our progress. Rather, we should use the terms obedience and disobedience. So resurrection, power, and what Paul is hungering for is living life in light of the fact that the Spirit of God has given him the power to live out his commands. And as he desires to do that, there is resurrection power. Paul hungered for more of it, which meant he hungered to obediently demonstrate the power of Christ within him, sort of to face life then with conscious awareness that the stone has been rolled away, has everything he needs for life and godliness. The Spirit of God dwells within him. And in light of that, recognize he is not dependent upon the power of Rome. He is dependent upon the power of the resurrected Christ as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that realization and awareness daily changes everything. No matter what the evidence, it changes the end goal. It changes our perspective. Sam Gordon of the United Kingdom writes in his commentary of this Frenchman who became an Englishman. Doesn't happen often, but after a long process, he so admired the British Empire, the British way of life, he finally became a citizen, went through the process, got his citizenship. And when a friend of his asked, you know, what significant difference does his British citizenship make to him, he kind of laughed. He said, well, among other things, I find that now, instead of losing the Battle of Waterloo, I have won it. Living in the power of the resurrection means that you are living in light of the fact that as a citizen of heaven, no matter what the evidence seems to indicate, you are on the winning side, and that is forever. But before you demand that God give you the benefits of the kingdom, as preachers do today, just watch them on TV, before you claim the throne through some secret, some mantra, some principle, Paul says, no, no, no. Reach for the cross. You notice what he says? He not only hungers to know Christ deeply and to live for Christ more dynamically, but thirdly, to suffer with Christ more dependently, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable to his death. Christ likeness leads to a cross. It's interesting that Paul reverses the normal order, going from that which is difficult to that which is wonderful, that which is painful to that which is joyful. He reverses it. We don't know exactly what Paul is thinking of here when he talks about suffering. I read all the different opinions. He might be referring to his incarceration and the fact that it's more than likely going to lead to martyrdom. He might be referring, one author said, to a life of dying to sin so that he can demonstrate the power of Christ. He might be referring to simply suffering as a whole, experienced not only by him, but the church, in any generation, in any culture, to some degree, for the gospel. It could actually be all of the above and more. But I want you to notice that even though Paul has spoken already of suffering, in chapter 1 and verse 29, he adds here that this is, I love his language, this is a koinonia. This is a fellowship of suffering. He emphasizes the idea that this is a fellowship, a sharing. It's not the churchy kind of idea when you think of koinonia or fellowship that's, you know, around a potluck or a wonderful conversation, although those things are wonderful and have their place. But this is a fellowship, but it is a fellowship of suffering where we're gathering because we have adopted, we have embraced, we are pursuing a life that brings suffering. I mean, what church would ever be entitled that? The Church of the Suffering. Hey, I heard that church over there has some good suffering going on. Let's go join it. Hardly. See, Paul isn't talking about fellowshipping around a casserole. He's talking about fellowshipping around the cross. More modern days, I think an illustration of this would be Tolkien's classic work, The Lord of the Rings. Maybe you've read the books or you've spent a few weeks watching the movies. There are several men in The Lord of the Ring which bind themselves together on destroying the power of this dark kingdom, the Dark Lord. And they bind themselves together in what they call the Fellowship of the Ring. The Fellowship of the Ring has nothing to do with the fact that now they're going to enjoy the great outdoors together, and they do for hours and hours and hours. Beautiful scenery, isn't it? It means they're going to struggle together. It means they're going to battle together. It means they have the same objective. See, Paul is hungering for the fellowship of the Redeemer and those like him who are willing to carry a cross. Now, the good news is that suffering for Christ is suffering with Christ because you're sharing. Don't miss that. In other words, you're not alone. There are many who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You're not alone. Furthermore, you're not on your own. You are sharing this. And the order is so significant. Why? The power of his resurrection precedes the fellowship of his sufferings, which is critical because we will not be able to handle the fellowship of suffering without the power of resurrection. Suffering is not the end goal. Paul isn't saying, I just love to suffer. Give me more of it. He's hungering to suffer in the sharing of Christ's suffering for the glory of Christ and the advancement of the gospel. And like Christ, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Being plugged in and dependent upon enables you to press onward, which he'll bring up in a few verses later on. Paul hungered to know Christ more deeply, to live for Christ more dynamically, to suffer with Christ more dependently. One more, fourth, to look for Christ more desirously. Verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What would that mean? That he would be with Christ forever. Your translation might read that somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul isn't expressing uncertainty as to his future in heaven. He is expressing uncertainty of the route whereby God will take him there. Somehow. I don't know how. I don't know what's going to come. I don't know what's going to happen. Martyrdom? Release? I'll visit you again? I'd still like to get over to Spain? I don't know. But I do know this. I will be raised from among the dead. This is Paul's abiding hunger to be in the immediate presence of Christ, the one he hungers to love and live for and obey. He had tasted Christ and he wanted more. Paul never got over that taste. Like the psalmist, you can almost hear him saying, oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Is good. Psalm 34:8. What are you hungry for? How hungry are you? Would we ever demonstrate the longing of a baby or the straining of a little wren? Have we identified what it is in our life that dampens our hunger? Do some things come to your mind when I even ask that question? that you might nibble on, perhaps not sinful even, just you nibble and it takes away hunger for the meal of Christ? What robs your affection for Christ? What unplugs you from godly desire? What seems then, on the other hand, to stir up your affections? What seems to increase your hunger? And then, what are you going to do about it? In other words, will you surround yourself with things that will stir up hunger for God, or whittle away your time staying away from things that rob your appetite and you never do pull up the table and eat like you should? Our relationship with God will not be growing if our relationship with His Word is casual, if our obedience to Him is partial, if our communion with Him is seasonal or occasional. Paul is passionately informing us that what he really hungers for, if you boil it down, is a relationship with Christ that is marked not by the partial or the occasional or the casual, but the perpetual and the habitual and the continual. And so you pray, if you pray, Lord, you're going to need to, if you will, please increase hunger. I'm ready. My mouth's open. As I'm in your word, give me a hunger for your word. As I talk with you, give me a longing to talk with you more. Jonathan Edwards, the mid-1700s, wrote, "This is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children, even the company of friends, they are but shadows. God is the substance. Family and friends are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. They are all but streams, but God is the fountain. They are but droplets, but God is the ocean." We tend to focus on and live for and pursue watery droplets, which have their place, and scattered beams. Let's remember and long for and hunger after the fountain, the sun, the ocean. Songwriter took the paragraph that we have now studied for a few weeks and put the main thoughts to music. And with this, I'll close. You'll recognize these phrases coming right from Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11, even before. But listen to what he writes. "All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I've counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. My heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, that all-surpassing gift of righteousness. Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live forever and never, ever die. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy and righteousness. And I love you, Lord. Knowing you, there is no greater thing in life." Again, I ask the question, what are you feeding your appetite? What are you nibbling away at? What do you hunger for? Father, we would all, more than likely, no matter how old we are in the faith or how much some in here have grown more than others, we would all admit that we need to hunger ever more. We are surrounded by the distractions, many of them not evil, some of them necessary, but they can unplug us from holy things. And so with humility, we request from you more of you and a greater longing for you and a deeper hunger for your word. Spirit of God, you indwell us. May your power be demonstrated in us. And for some here, it's going to mean something different for others in here. Maybe a decision that needs to be made. Something that needs to be stopped. Something that needs to be started. Whatever it may be. Thank you that you have allowed us together as an assembly to come and collectively, which is so wonderful because oftentimes, and this is the way you've designed it, we provoke each other in the love and good works. And sitting among the company of the redeemed, it puts that taste where it ought to be. Singing the grand hymns revives the taste. And we together taste and see as we have today that you are good. And thank you that you allow us together to express our love to you, and we do it with faltering lips, but thankful that it is based upon your never-ending, never-distracted, never-unfaithful love for us. Let's, as a benediction, sing of this love to our Lord. Let's just sing that little chorus.
I love you, Lord, and